Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we come before you as our Maker and Redeemer, the one who has loved us and who has sent your only begotten Son to obtain our salvation at great cost to himself, and who has risen to your right hand in glory in heaven above for our salvation. We ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us as your people through your word. We ask that you would cause us to love you, that we would enjoy your love and to live in love with one another and with you. We pray that you would give us confidence before you, that we might steadfastly hold to you. We pray that you would give us endurance and perseverance amid the trials of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'll go ahead and read that for you. Hebrews chapter 10, the author of this epistle has been kind of building up to the exhortation found in these verses. He has most recently been talking of the priesthood of Christ, both his priestly credentials as the perfect and great high priest, one who is after the order of Melchizedek, who is eternal, who is even in heaven, the true holy place, interceding for us, so that he is the perfect priest, but he is also the sacrifice. He has offered himself once for all time as a sufficient sacrifice for sins, truly taking away our sins. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which indeed pointed to him, the fact that there would be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Then we come to this passage. So I'll read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. In this passage, we have the grounds for the exhortation, you know, since this is true, since we have, and then the exhortation, let us do this, let us do that. He is building on the doctrine that he has explained, and now applying that in exhortation to what his readers and hearers ought to do. And this is true for the saints in all ages, that they ought to, since they have received the same things here, ought to live in the same way as those who have confidence to enter the holy places and who have a great priest over the house of God. Therefore, they should, all of us, draw near with a true heart, hold fast the confession of our hope, and meet together, stirring one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another. So we have two grounds for this exhortation. You know, why should we do this? What reason do we have to think that we should do these things? And then three basic exhortations to draw near, to hold fast, to meet together. And so let's first look at the basis of this exhortation. What do we have that would allow us to think we can draw near to God? First, we have confidence to enter the holy places. This is in 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we have confidence to enter the holy places. That is incredible, and that is a gift that we who have everyone gone his own way and defiled ourselves in the mire of our sins can enter the holy places and have obtained a confidence to do so, that we can do so confidently, without fear, without the type of fear that would cause us to run away, that we can do this, and we can go to the holy places. And where are the holy places? We're not talking about the Holy of Holies, in part because it doesn't exist anymore. It might have existed when this book was written, but that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't saying we can all go to Jerusalem and go into the Holy of Holies. He's talking about the true reality that pointed to, the model that Moses saw on the mountain, that is the heavenly holy place where God manifests his glory, which is spoken of as his dwelling place, although he indeed cannot be contained by it, who is infinite. You can go to heaven now, entering the Holy of Holies above, the presence of God, the throne of grace, and you can do so with confidence. And why do we have this confidence? On what basis do we have this confidence? He says that we can enter the holy places first by the blood of Jesus. We're entering by the blood of Jesus. That's at the end of verse 19. He has already spoken of the significance of blood, the giving of a life. We had forfeited our life and had deserved death, but Jesus, by his death, paid the penalty for our sins, took them away. They were laid upon him, and he atoned for them, paid their price. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But we have remission of sins because he offered himself a sacrifice for sins. And therefore, there is no longer any sacrifices offered for sins. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant came to an end because the reality had been accomplished, and they themselves, apart from that, did not take away sins. And instead, we have the Lord's Supper, which is not a sacrifice to God, but is an application of that sacrifice to us in a supper. So we enter by the blood of Jesus. His death was a sacrifice for sin. And it's the basis for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, that though we were guilty, we can enter his presence as righteous, that though we were defiled, that we can enter into his presence as those marked as saints, as holy ones, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, by his death on our behalf. So we can enter by the blood of Jesus on that basis. And then he also goes on to say that we enter by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. It's a new way. That is, it's been accomplished by his earthly work of salvation. It is a living way because it is through a person who is living, through Jesus Christ. And he opened it for us through the curtain. Remember how that when Jesus died, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that curtain was torn in two. That curtain was torn in a way that no man could do so, from top to bottom. Showing that how, with his death, he opened the way to the holy place. And when he then ascended to heaven on that basis, having made purification for sins, when he ascended to heaven, he opened a way for us into the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly place where God dwells on the basis of that sacrifice. That just as the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice, so on the basis of his death, he entered heaven on our behalf so that we too may enter the holy place with confidence. And it goes on to say that he opened it for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Christ's flesh is like the curtain. For just as one went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle through the curtain, You had to go through the curtain to get into that place. So one goes to the heavenly holy place through Christ's flesh, through union with Christ's body and blood, through a union with him by means of his death, on the basis of his death. And so as those who are united to Christ by faith, we may enter the holy places. And so we have this confidence. That's point number one under the grounds for the exhortation. We have confidence to enter the holy places. We have the right, we have the privilege, we have the way opened for us through Jesus Christ. The second point of encouragement is that we have a great priest over the house of God. The great priest is another name for the high priest. We have a high priest, and truly the great high priest, the ultimate one, Jesus Christ himself, who is holy and innocent and stainless, and separated from sinners, and yet partaking of our flesh and blood, our human nature, sympathizing with our weakness, being appointed by God, and having accomplished our atonement. We have a great priest, and he is perfect and everlasting, and importantly, he is ours. We have a high priest. He is ours. He is in heaven on our behalf. Psalm 110 had described how he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek and went therefore into heaven, because at the beginning of the psalm it says he sat down at the Father's right hand. And he is a great high priest over God's house. Now, what is God's house? Is God's house the tabernacle? Certainly there's no tabernacle today anymore. What is God's house? Well, chapter 3 had told us what God's house is. There it had compared Jesus to Moses and said that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So those who have received Christ as their hope, those who have placed their faith in him, are God's house. That believers and indeed even their children have been brought into the visible house of God, the household of faith. And he is the high priest and king and prophet over God's household. And so he is ours. And if we hold fast to him, exercising that faith, that we can say he is ours, that he intercedes for us, he mediates on our behalf, he works for our good. And so consider these truths that are true of God's people in general and for you, if you be a member, that you have confidence to enter the holy places, and that you have a great priest who is over the house of God. As our high priest, he offered a perfect sacrifice for sins, that we might be received as righteous before God. So that part of his work has been completed. And then in the present time, he continues to intercede for his people, so that our persons and our works are acceptable before God on the basis of his death. And he also continues to give help to the wayward in mercy. He, as a priest would do, is able to help sinners compassionately and to restore them to God. So we have this great priest. So what should we do then? Then the second part of this passage is the exhortation. Let us, three things, draw near, hold fast, meet together. First, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to God because you have this confidence, because you have a priest to intercede on your behalf. Therefore, the way is open. Draw near to him. Draw near to the holy places. Draw near to God himself in heaven. What does this mean concretely? It means to pray. It means to worship, to address yourself before God and call upon him. To do so, certainly Jesus will speak of doing this privately. Go into your room and close the door and pray, and our Father who is in heaven will see and take note and hear you. I think in mind, in Hebrews, what's particularly in mind is corporate worship, the worship of you all. Let us, you know, together, let us draw near to God. And we do that when we meet together as a church, called in the name of Jesus Christ, assembled as his people. We direct ourselves unto our Father and lift up our hearts to God on high in heaven. And we enter the holy places as one people. So we ought to do this. Worship our God, drawing near to him. Drawing near is a phrase that's already showed up several times in this book. In chapter 4, verse 16, we are told, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So there's one reference to draw near to seek help, to draw near in prayer. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says there, even though the former commandment has been set aside because of its weakness, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And so through the hope that is found in Christ, we draw near to God. He is the one whom we draw near to. And then in chapter 7, verse 25, it speaks of how the fact that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, draw near is referring to draw near to God, and that we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And those who do so, Jesus saves to the uttermost. There's another theme in the passage, that of worship, and using words that mean worship, although sometimes they're translated differently in an English version. In chapter 9 especially, it talked about the regulations for worship. Then in verse 6, how the priests would go about their worship, their priestly service, and then how the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, the one worshiping. But then in verse 14, that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. That we can worship God, and our consciences are made perfect by his blood, washing us clean. And so that is the end, the goal here, that we may draw near to worship him. And in fact, these two things of drawing near and worship are brought together in chapter 10. Because in verse 1 of chapter 10, it talks about how the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not make perfect those who draw near. And then it's going to refer to the same people, those who draw near, but to call them worshipers. You know, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So it's talking about those who draw near and worshipers as the synonyms, as words that mean basically the same thing. So, let us draw near to God. Let us do so. Do so, and do so in a particular way. To do so with a believing and cleansed heart. You are, after all, entering into heaven. You might not see heaven, but you are talking to one who is in heaven. And you are coming yourself into that reality. You don't have to die to go to heaven. You can draw near and enter it even now through prayer and through worship. And so draw near as you do so individually and especially together as a people assembled for that purpose. Draw near to God with a true heart, with faith. And so this is chapter 10, verse 22. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're going to find out later in chapter 11 that faith is very, very important. That the one who draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And we draw near with hearts that are in full assurance of faith, that we are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that confidence, come to God. And then we draw near with hearts that have experienced his salvation. And that gives us the confidence to do so. We have hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This has already been spoken of in chapter 9, that just as the ashes of the heifer in the Old Covenant was like soap to cleanse a body from ritual impurity after touching a dead body, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from contact with sin, or dead works, defiling works of sin, so that we might be forgiven, that those sins would not be remembered against us anymore, that we might go now with a clear conscience before our God. This speaks of the internal application of Christ, that he died for sins, but not just any old sins, for my sins, and that we have been made holy and just by him, sprinkled clean by his blood. This is why we can enter and talk to God. And then it also says, draw near with bodies washed with pure water. I think in part this is speaking of how not only our souls are cleansed by sins, but our bodies too, the whole person. It's also probably an allusion to baptism, because in baptism, our bodies are washed with water. As a symbol, a sign, a seal of that internal cleansing, or that spiritual cleansing, the washing of sin away by the blood of Christ is symbolized by the washing of our bodies with water. Ezekiel 36 spoke of this way of speaking, of thinking of our salvation as being sprinkled clean by water. And then it goes on in the next verse. This is in Ezekiel 36. After speaking of pure water, of the Holy Spirit who would give us a new heart and who would cleanse us from our uncleanness. John 3 verse 5 said that by the water and by the Spirit we may be born again, being washed clean, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so this is signified and confirmed to us through baptism, and this is a reality which goes beyond the physical sign to the work of Jesus Christ, which we ought to rest in as we draw near to God. So remember your baptism when you come to worship, knowing that he has provided the washing and the cleansing, and that he therefore calls you and welcomes you to draw near to him with faith. When Christ is applied to us, it makes us fit for God's presence. The second point of exhortation is to hold fast the confession of your hope. Or in the words of the verse, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is verse 23. Have you professed faith in Jesus Christ? Have you professed that he is your hope in life and death? If you haven't yet, I hope that you will soon. This is indeed the salvation that God has offered to the world, and we should speak of it. We should commit ourselves. We should make known our faith. We should confess Christ before men. And then having done so, if you have done so, when you have done so, hold fast to it. Stand by it. Don't back off from that confession. Keep the faith. Continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ. He is your hope, and continue to make that your hope. He is your only hope in life and death, Jesus Christ, your Savior. And do so, it says, without wavering. Wavering is, you think of a ship that's sailing, and it goes off to one side and goes off to the other side. That would be wavering, where it's not going steadfastly towards the goal. It's not steadfastly staying in one place. You can think of something that is like a leaf being driven to and fro by the wind. It doesn't have any control over its own destiny. It just forces are being acted upon it. That is what we should seek to avoid, that wavering. We should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, without hesitation, that we should seek strength and steadfastness. Now, true believers can waver at times. Do you remember when Peter had enough faith to get on the waters when he saw Jesus walking towards the boat? And Peter went out to meet Jesus Christ, and he started walking on the waters too. But when he saw the storm and the waves, he began to hesitate and to doubt, and began to sink, but called out for Jesus to save him. A true believer may waver at times, and his faith may be weakened. But the believer should seek growth. He should seek to avoid wavering, to grow in steadfastness, that he might stand fast in the day of trial, that he might give a good testimony to the Lord concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The stronger your faith, the less wavering. And one way that our faith is strengthened is by enduring trials. They test us, and they can be a means of strengthening our faith. When met in the attitude that we have here described for us, to engage the struggle, to fight the good fight, to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And what's the basis for such steadfastness? It's the steadfastness of God. He is faithful, and he who made his promises is faithful. He is faithful to his promise, as it says here. And so we should hold fast to his promises confidently. He's not going to forsake them. He will fulfill them. So don't lose the benefit of them by backing off from them. Rest upon his promise and don't forsake it. His promise is reliable and sure. He has sworn his oath. He has testified to it. He will do it. He will save those who cast themselves upon Christ. He who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. The third exhortation here is in verses 24 through 25. Let us not neglect to meet together. And connected with that, there's really kind of three exhortations, but I'm grouping them all together because they're all connected. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's not neglect to meet together, and let us encourage one another. So meet together. Don't neglect it. Some people do. It is the custom of some. It's a custom of many in America to neglect to meet together. A lot of people would call themselves Christians who don't go to church, or who would say they go to church more than they actually go to church, who might make it occasionally, but don't commit to a congregation, do not have the benefit of the oversight of elders, who do not make a regular use of preaching and the sacraments and the corporate worship of the saints. Do not neglect to meet together. And this word meet together comes from the word for synagogue, which was the name of the Jewish worshiping assembly, the local assembly in the Old Covenant. And then, of course, later in Judaism, as it continued on, to meet together, episynagoge, to synagogue. Don't forget to synagogue yourselves. It's a reference to the assembly of the church, not just meeting up for coffee, although you could certainly do some of those things informally over coffee, encourage one another, stir one another up. But he's talking about the church, the assembly, all of you together. This word, episynagoge, and the context of drawing near to God implies an assembly for worship especially. The church meets together to worship together, to draw near to God. And so don't neglect it. In the Old Testament, they were instructed to hold a holy convocation on the Sabbath, which was the origin of the synagogues to begin with. That's in Leviticus 23:3. In the New Testament, the believers continued to meet together for this purpose. In fact, that's how Jesus found them on the first day of the week, and he had the first worship service there with them in that room that was locked. Then the next first day of the week, he did the same, and Thomas was there that time. On another first day of the week, the Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the gathered disciples, and they prayed, they praised God, and they preached. And so going forth from there, Acts 2 describes how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper, and prayers. And that kind of sums up well the assembly of the saints. In Acts 20, verse 7, it talks about how on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them. And Paul preached for actually an extended sermon because he wasn't going to be with them very long, preached all night. But the point is that they were gathering on the first day of the week, gathering together to break bread, so to have the Lord's Supper, and to listen to the preaching. All of this, they were meeting on the new Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and they were gathering for worship, preaching, prayer, singing, the Lord's Supper. They were doing this together as a body. They weren't just individually meeting with the pastor or individually meeting with one another. They were doing it together. And so meet together that you might draw near together to God, to the holy places. Gather together, meet together also for mutual edification of one another in God's grace and God's ways. And that's kind of brings in these other exhortations. Consider how to stir one another up into love and good deeds. Provoke one another in that way. Don't provoke one another to wrath. Don't provoke one another to anger. Don't provoke one another to quarreling, but provoke one another to love. Provoke one another to good deeds. This encourage one another, build one another up. That's what this whole book is. It's a word of encouragement or word of exhortation, the same word, exhort and encourage. To build them up, to strengthen them. That's what he's doing in this book. That's what you ought to be doing to one another. And so edification occurs in the worship service itself. That's sometimes lost today because people think of the worship service as like a consumeristic activity. You go there to have something being done and you watch it and then you go home and hopefully the experience was exciting. But worship service is a two-way interaction that involves the whole congregation in prayer and singing and confessing sins, as well as confessing the faith, in listening to the word, believing that word, partaking in the sacraments, receiving the benediction. This is something we do together. And we are all edified, not only, well, first of all, the pastor's part of the group, so the preaching of the ordained ministry is part of this exhorting one another, is part of this stirring one another up. How do we do that? Well, partially by listening to the sermon. We're edified by the preaching. We're edified by the singing of one another in one another's presence. We're singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're edified by the mutual affirmation of the truth that we hear our brother and sister standing there side by side with us, that we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. Edification also happens as we simply join in the same worship of the same God. We stir one another up to love and good works. Edification also occurs around the worship service. As we're met together, there's time for informal fellowship and are able to speak one another and encourage one another. Likewise, to love and good works and to encourage one another with these same things. So do that. Consider that. Think ahead of time. Prepare yourself to have conversations that begin perhaps with a little small talk, but go deeper and seek to do good to the others, to edify them, to encourage them. People need it. You and I need it. To go away from it feeling built up, or at least looking back at those interactions and being grateful for them. Encouragement also happens outside of the gathering. And in fact, that encouraging one another is part of it, is to encourage one another to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Some of that encouragement is the type prophesied in Isaiah 2, where all the nations and people say, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us learn his ways, that we might walk in his paths." Encourage one another to do this, to participate in the discipleship of Christ, to worship the living God. Come along with me. Come, let's do it together. This type of mutual encouragement among the saints and then even to our neighbors is something that we're called to and something that should begin to feel more natural to us as we ourselves are drawn to it. So do not neglect to meet together. When the church meets, go and be there. You are a member of it. It's not merely for God's special forces. It's not merely an elective class. This is an ordinance for the church to assemble and worship God together and to edify one another. It is appointed for your mutual good, and it's for God's glory, that his glory would be publicly and declared among the congregation of the saints. The ministry is appointed for your good, of those who are ordained to office to exercise these gifts of ministry, of the ministry of the word and sacraments and shepherding. The ordinances of God, the word and the sacraments and prayer and the other things that Christ has appointed, the singing, those are appointed for your good, for his church. And the communion of saints, this fellowship that we have in worship, the mutual edification, the spiritual services that we provide for one another, and even the physical care and sharing of our stuff with one another, whether that's in a fellowship meal or on a Monday helping one another in physical ways, practical ways, that is part of Christian fellowship as well. And so with confidence, you have confidence to enter the holy places. With a great high priest, you have one who is in heaven even now. Therefore, draw near to God. Hold fast to the confession of our hope and meet together for worship and mutual edification. Let us run the race together with endurance. Let us enter the holy places together. This is a great privilege, a great blessing, and our right as those who are in Jesus Christ, not based on anything that we have done or earned, but of God's grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. Find there help in the time of need. And draw to God himself, giving him worship and thanks in the presence of the living God. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace that has drawn us near through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have this privilege to approach you, and as sons have the right even to call upon you, to worship you in godly fear and love. We pray that you would give us diligence in preparing ourselves for such worship, that you would build up your saints and edify us through the assembly of your people, that we would learn throughout the week to encourage one another and to help one another. We pray that your people would be strengthened and endure boldly to holding fast to the confession of our hope, which indeed it comes from your word and is solid and sure. We pray this for ourselves and that you would extend this grace indeed to all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.